Proverbs chapter 8. In a little bit, we're going to be looking at some verses there. We're going to be looking at a lot of different verses tonight. As you know, from last Lord's Day, we began a new series in the book of Proverbs. And if you recall, I said we're going to take a more thematic approach to this study rather than a verse by verse. So we're going to just be looking at some prominent themes. Of course, there are more that I'm going to touch on over the course of these next few weeks, but some of the more prominent themes that do run throughout the book of Proverbs. Last week, we looked at wisdom. This is where we started with the series, and for good reason, because wisdom is foundational to understanding not only the book of Proverbs, but all those books in the Bible that we refer to as the wisdom books. We first of all consider the importance of wisdom. You might remember from last week, Proverbs 4:7, which states, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding." Then we took some time to define what wisdom is, and I summarized it this way. Wisdom is the skill to live in a way that pleases God because one knows and fears Him by His grace. And then we moved on to consider how God has graciously revealed His wisdom and where has He revealed it to us? In His Word. And then finally, we looked at Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 5 for some time, which challenged us with how and why we are to seek to attain wisdom. And God's word on this score is crystal clear. We should pursue godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, persistently and diligently and sincerely. Why? Because if we do, we will receive it. No sincere seeker will ever be turned away from God or His wisdom if we seek it. We will not be turned away empty-handed. Wisdom says in Proverbs 8:17, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." So bottom line, God's wisdom rewards, always rewards those who sincerely seek after it. And now I want to remind us here this evening, as I touched on last week, Proverbs does not only speak about wisdom as a concept, it also portrays wisdom as a person. Chapters 1, 8, and 9 notably speak of three famous personifications of wisdom. Well, what's that? What's a personification? Well, it's simply attributing personal qualities and activities to a thing or an abstract concept. Now, there are some different interpretations on this, but the evidence seems to suggest that Solomon personifies wisdom as a representation of Christ. And this makes sense on a couple different levels. Number one, Christ is central to the whole of Scripture. He is the message of the Bible. And secondly, Christ is explicitly referred to as the wisdom of God, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:24. But even if one does not see Christ in the gospel directly in Proverbs, I think we all need to at least see how the book of Proverbs at least anticipates Christ and the gospel. Again, Proverbs emphasizes our need to live lives in God's way, skillfully live lives in God's way, by fearing Him as a consistent pattern, as a way of life. Proverbs also shows us the folly of sin and how fools don't follow God's way. When we read elsewhere in the Old Testament, we see how even Solomon, the wisest of all men as he was referred to, was still a sinner. And so that means he failed to live up to his own counsel. So at bare minimum, the book of Proverbs shows us how we have failed to live God's way perfectly. And thus we need a Savior who is wiser than Solomon, who perfectly kept and practiced all he preached, and thus is qualified as our Savior and as the example that we should follow. As I mentioned last week, Christ is the personification of wisdom. And therefore, to seek God's wisdom is to ultimately seek a person, that person being our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be in Him and thus have His mind on all matters, that is, to think His thoughts after Him. Proverbs 2:5 says, "If you seek wisdom, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Now, I mentioned last week that phrase, the knowledge of God, is an intimate, personal experience of God Himself. So we're not just talking there about a sort of intellectual awareness of God, but a personal walk with God. Ultimately, this is what all the invitations to pursue wisdom are about in Proverbs. It's an invitation to Christ, the wisdom of God. When we read the gospel invitations that Scripture gives all throughout, we see it come in different forms. But no matter what the form is, it's always about coming to the person of Christ. Those who are hungry spiritually are invited to eat of the bread of life, who is Christ. All those who are thirsty spiritually are invited to come and drink of that water that never runs dry, that being Christ. All of these invitations promise that all who come to Christ will be received of Him. And the same holds true in Proverbs. Fools are invited to wisdom, who ultimately is Christ. And this is a topic I want to speak on this evening. It's really an elaboration of what we touched on last week. I want to speak on the identity of and invitation to the person of wisdom. Let's start, first of all, with the identity of personified wisdom. What is the identity of wisdom personified? Well, it's twofold. Generally speaking, it is God. Specifically speaking, it is Christ. Now, at this point, some perhaps could have a question that is a reasonable question to ask. Some may wonder, well, what about how wisdom is referred to throughout Proverbs? Wisdom is referred to as feminine, as a female. But let's understand, this representation of wisdom does not prevent it from being identified as Christ if you understand how the language is working here. Wisdom is just a feminine word in the Hebrew. Hebrew does this. In English, we don't do this as much. And so any pronoun referring to wisdom must be feminine as well. And we do kind of do this in some ways in our English words. We will attribute a feminine gender to certain abstractions. For example, in English, there is the abstraction liberty. And how do we usually refer to liberty in English, at least here in American? Masculine or feminine? Feminine, right? We even talk about the Statue of Liberty. What do we call her? Lady Liberty. And this kind of ties into what we're talking about with wisdom here. There are times that abstractions like this are referred to as a woman, as it were, just to convey the concept. So, for example, in Proverbs 1:20, it says, "Wisdom cries aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares." So, is liberty or is wisdom necessarily feminine? Well, no, but it's just a way of conveying the concepts. All I'm saying is don't get hung up on that whenever you see that in your Bible. God and Christ are identified as wisdom. This is a grammatical thing, a linguistic thing, and it's not a theological thing. So first of all, generally speaking, personified wisdom is identified as God. Wisdom is one of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable attributes of God. But let's understand, when Solomon personifies wisdom, he means God Himself, who is infinite wisdom. In a sense, all of the divine perfections refer to God Himself. So, for example, God is love. As far as wisdom, Proverbs 8 is helpful on this score. This chapter attributes three main divine characteristics to wisdom. They are eternal, creator, and life giver. First of all, eternal. I mentioned to turn to Proverbs 8. If you look at verses 22 through 26, you're going to see some 10 different statements that indicate that wisdom existed prior to the creation. Look for them as I read these verses. Wisdom says, "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began, when there were no oceans. I was given birth when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth of its fields and any of the dust of the world." So you got numerous phrases here, and they demonstrate how wisdom is before time and before creation. Now, who does that point to? It points to eternal God. That's who it points to. Only he is free from the limitations of time. So this is one of God's incommunicable attributes. What's that? What's an incommunicable attribute of God? Well, it's just referring to those characteristics of God that set him apart from man. There is no counterpart in man when it comes to these attributes. They are unique to God. They highlight his greatness, his superiority in comparison to sinful man. And because they do, they are important for us to mention in our evangelism to help the lost see the superiority of God to them and why they need to submit to him. Now, I'm going to address, as I go through this tonight, some practical things that we need to include in our evangelism because we're talking about invitation to wisdom. So I'm going to touch on some of those now and do so more later. But in terms of the eternality of God, we can tell the lost that God has always lived and he always will. And they must face him one day when they die. And as his creatures, they cannot avoid facing him at the judgment. And they have to understand that they will be assigned an eternal destiny, either in heaven or in hell. Along these lines, we can mention to the unregenerate the incommunicable attributes of God, like omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. For example, God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. So in our witness, we should share with sinners that God knows every sinful deed or thought or attitude that they have ever had. God knows the sinner infinitely better than the sinner knows himself, because the sinner deceives himself. Sinners need to feel the weight of this reality pressing upon their conscience. And they need to come to grips with the truth that God knows how to rule their life better than they themselves, and thus they should submit to Christ and follow him. Also, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. In our witness, we need to tell sinners that God is powerful enough to save them. God is stronger than Satan. He's stronger than their sin, stronger than death. God is able to defeat all of our enemies. So we should tell the unconverted, it's far better to take sides with God against our sin and receive his forgiveness than it is to continue to rebel and fight against God. It's as one old preacher used to say, our arms are too short to box with God. You're just not going to win that fight. He is all powerful. Powerful enough to cast the lost into hell and powerful enough to save his own. God is all present as well. He's omnipresent. In our witness, we should tell the sinner that he is always present for every sin that we have ever committed. He knows all about them, but he's also present to save the sinner. And therefore, his forgiveness can be received anytime, anywhere. Well, like I said, I'm going to mention some more about inviting others to receive Christ, the personified wisdom of God, here in a bit. But for now, let me just return to the divine characteristics of wisdom. We already mentioned God's eternality. Another characteristic is that of him as creator. Wisdom not only existed prior to creation, but we see that it also actively participated in creation. Speaking of the creative activity of God, Proverbs 8:29 says, "When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth." And then in the next verse, Proverbs 8:30, wisdom says, "I was beside him as a master craftsman." These verses present more evidence that wisdom is God because creation is uniquely a divine work. Each person of the Trinity had a role in original creation. Next, life giver. Throughout Scripture, life is God's gift for unbelievers. Death is the punishment for sin. Proverbs 8:35 and 36 links wisdom to God by promising life to those who find wisdom and death to those who hate wisdom. Here's what wisdom says. "For whoever finds me finds life, and who obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." So those who reject wisdom choose death. Those who reject God choose death. Those who find wisdom, those who find God, find life. Because God, first of all, found them. Next, in addition to God generally being identified as personified wisdom, specifically speaking, personified wisdom is identified as Christ. In other words, the second member of the Trinity, God's Son, is distinct from God the Father. So we're dealing with a distinct person. So what we see in Proverbs is, although there is personified wisdom who acts like God, wisdom also appears to be distinct from God. You got this intimate and unique relationship that exists between personified wisdom and God. The Lord has possessed wisdom from eternity past, Proverbs 8, 22 and 23 says. Let me read those verses. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." Now, possess here just is really describing a relationship. It's emphasizing already owning or a relationship rather than acquiring. And so this is how Proverbs speaks. And there are some other Old Testament parallels to this. For example, what Proverbs says concerning wisdom, other scriptures say concerning the Messiah. For example, Proverbs 8:23 said, wisdom says that it was set up from everlasting. Or you can see in some translations, wisdom was poured forth. Was set up literally means to pour forth or pour out, as in the idea of being consecrated or anointed. From the beginning, wisdom was anointed for its work and was always in God's presence and his constant delight, as Proverbs 8:30 says. "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Isaiah 42:1 is similar, where God declares that he put forth his spirit on, that is, anointed Christ, and delights in his presence. "Behold," it says, "my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." We won't read these verses, but Proverbs 8, 12 through 16, Isaiah 11, 2 through 5 show another parallel between the Messiah and that of wisdom. Both have understanding. Both have knowledge. Both have counsel and discernment. So the point is, the revelation of the Messiah as wisdom was a part of God's progressive revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. And of course, all of this comes to fruition when we turn the page in the New Testament. So there are some New Testament parallels too. Christ regarded himself as the wisdom of God. And I think we see this clearly with two cross references that you might want to write down where Christ is speaking. First one is in Matthew 23:34, where Jesus says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And then there's Luke 11:49. Our Lord is again speaking here. And he says, listen to the parallel wording. "Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute." So it seems that Jesus himself was identifying himself as the wisdom of God. And of course, as I already mentioned, there's Paul the Apostle who just explicitly states it, not only in 1 Corinthians 1:24, but also Colossians 2:3. And then you've got John the Apostle and his description of the Messiah as the Word of God. And it very closely parallels Solomon's description of wisdom. You know the verse well from John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God." Very similar to Solomon's description. Of course, Proverbs does not give us the complete picture of Christ. But it did direct the ancient readers of the Old Testament to Christ. And it helped prepare them for the incarnation when the Word became flesh. So personified wisdom represents Christ. Now that's important to realize, because what this means is wisdom's invitation represents the call of the gospel, a call to Christ, our second main point this evening. The invitation of personified wisdom. Under this point, we're going to consider the ones who are invited and the invitation given. First, who are the ones invited? Well, basically, wisdom extends its invitation to all of those who don't have wisdom. Well, what kind of person is that? Well, Proverbs refers to this person as a fool. The fool is the common character throughout Proverbs who stands in contrast to the wise. And let's just understand, we're going to look at this more deeply in a little bit, but the fool has a problem, but let's understand it's not a mental problem. I mean, that's often how we use that word fool. We are saying it in a way in which we are referring to someone as if they are dumb or stupid. The fool in the scriptures is focusing more on the spiritual problem of the person, on their heart problem. And thus, as biblical wisdom is the believer's ability to perform God's will and please God, so foolishness is the unbeliever's inability to do God's will and therefore please God. So let's boil all of this down and make this very simple. The wise man in Scripture is referring to the saved man, and the fool to the unsaved man. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that the gospel is for fools, because that's what all of us were before coming to Christ. The wisdom of God. It is to him that we have been invited to come. Like wisdom, the gospel appeals to man where he is. Man does not have to change himself in order to receive the gospel. They receive the gospel so that they might be changed, and they will be changed. Now, Proverbs uses some different words for fool, and probably most of you are aware of this. There is some overlap to them. They're not all mutually exclusive. But we're going to spend some time looking at Proverbs 1:22, that one verse, because it gives us three of the main words that talks about the fool. Here's what Proverbs 1:22 says. "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." The three different types of fool mentioned here are simpletons, fools, and scorners. I'm going to go in that order, even though I know that's not the exact order of the verse there, because there is a sort of progression to their hardness, or really we could say a digression spiritually, in each one of these fools described. The first type of fool I want to mention is the simpleton, or the simple one. Now, as I run through this, I want you to take note, and you might even want to write these down to go back and look at them later. There's going to be a lot of references that I am giving for these descriptions for each one of these fools. And I'm not going to take the time to read all the verses because it would take quite a bit of time to do this. You might just want to jot down these references for these different categories of fools. But as far as the simpleton, we just got to understand, here's a person who evidences weakness of character. He is one who is willingly naive and inherits folly by choice, Proverbs 14:18 says. He's extremely gullible. He tends to believe everything. He lacks understanding and therefore doesn't have the sense to avoid trouble. And as a result, the simple one or the simpleton is often prey for temptation, easy prey for temptation. He is not committed as he should be. And so when someone comes along that is committed to evil, he will often go along with the flow. Now, certainly there are many of the unregenerate in our world today that fall into this category of foolishness. As simpletons, they could care less about the danger of their soul. And they are just oblivious to their need of the Savior. And so they just tend to kind of go along with the flow. They tend to just fit in with that large mass of people headed down the broad road leading to destruction. So part of our task in reaching the lost, particularly this group of people, is instruction. We have to teach them. We have to break things down for them. They haven't been exposed to God's Word very much. Or if they have, it's been presented to them in a distorted way. So we've got to present to them the basics of the law and the basics of the gospel. We cannot assume biblical literacy in our culture anymore. We are in a biblically illiterate society. And so that means we've got to break down the words. We've got to break down the concepts. We've got to make things simple for simpletons in our personal evangelism. We can't just throw around words like sin and grace and redemption and words like justification and propitiation. Those are words that we should know and love and embrace as the people of God who meet in a place like this. But as we go out there, we have got to make it simple and not assume that people know what we're talking about. Define terms, illustrate gospel concepts with things that people can relate to. Another type of fool that Proverbs 1:22 mentions is simply referred to as the fool. And this word is used quite a bit in Proverbs, some 50 times, over 50 times. The character of this type of person is evident in at least three aspects of life: speech, attitude, and behavior. Let's first of all start with the attitude. The fool's dullness, again, it's a moral problem, not a mental problem. They cling to folly. Proverbs portrays the fool as obstinate and smug. He sees no need to pursue wisdom, knowledge, or understanding. He's just satisfied to trust his own heart instead. And thus, he is calloused, he is arrogant, and careless. Next, the fool is no better in his speech. Proverbs warns the fool about his mouth some 13 times. This type of person is very talkative. And the wise are told to avoid conversation with him. Out of his mouth comes foolishness and slander and perversity. He utters whatever worthless thing comes to his mind. And his speech causes strife, and it brings him to ruin. Another aspect is his behavior. The fool enjoys acting wickedly and displays his foolishness openly. He continues to repeat the same folly. He, in other words, doesn't learn from his mistakes from the past. And we're also told in Proverbs that he brings great grief and sorrow to his parents. The final fool I want to mention here is the worst of all the fools, the one who is the most hardened, and that is the scorner. This one, we are told in Proverbs 1:22, delights in mockery. Chapter 21, verse 24, he acts with insolent pride. And as Proverbs 15:12 says, most of all, he hates correction. Here is a person who cannot tolerate authority over him. And so he responds with insults. He refuses to listen to rebuke, Proverbs 13:1 says. And wisdom is virtually out of his reach. Furthermore, he is a dangerous person because he's not satisfied until he influences others to share in his contention, in his strife, and in his dishonor. And you can see from those references, there are quite a few in the book of Proverbs. And sadly, these people sit in church pews. Slander, seek strife. They are scorners. And since the scorner usually does not improve, Proverbs says that the wise man will separate from him. And even goes on to say that the people judge him. And then worst of all, Proverbs 3:34, because he mocks God, God will mock him. Now it seems that the scorner is a helpless case. And in truth, that is often the case. And yet, though it seems like he has crossed the line, wisdom still issues an invitation even to him. And that's important for us to remember, because it reminds us that no person is so bad that the gospel cannot reach him or her. It's not our place to determine if someone is too sinful to be saved. Our place is to give the invitation to wisdom, to Christ, whether they be a religious sinner or whether they be an irreligious sinner. So, in sum, these three categories, the simpleton, the fool, the scorner, pretty much cover all the different types of sinners, don't they? All the different types of sinners that we need to share the wisdom of God with, Christ Jesus with. Each category illustrates different degrees of wickedness, but in the end, they all have the same need. So we've got to look beyond the external. We've got to look beyond the external and let them know that there is hope for them. So we can't look at the external, let it affect how we witness. We can't think to ourselves, well, you know, that person is just a simpleton. They just won't understand what I'm trying to say. Or that person is a scorner. They're just too hardened to hear the gospel. I'm not going to share with them Christ. We can't do that. Because at the end of the day, we just really don't know what God may be doing in their heart. So we need to invite all to Christ. Now, along these lines, understanding the characteristics and consequences of wisdom's invitation helps us in our evangelism. First, in terms of characteristics, understand that wisdom's invitation is public. As Proverbs 1:20-21 demonstrate, wisdom cries out anywhere and everywhere people are. Let me read those verses. Wisdom cries out aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. Look at those phrases there. Aloud in the street indicates that wisdom's message is proclaimed openly. Streets here is referring to the broad places. In other words, we might say the city square where a lot of people come and gather in one place. There's the place of concourse. It is the place of noise and uproar. So it's kind of just picturing the hustle and bustle of the city. Then there are the gates. Of course, this was the primary place where legal and business transactions would take place in the ancient cities. The point is, wisdom cries out anywhere and everywhere she can, and invites people to come to her. And as believers, we should declare Christ like this. We should declare Christ, the wisdom of God, anywhere and everywhere we can. We ought to proclaim him, yes, in this building, but also in our neighborhoods, in the break room at work, on the bus, on the train, on the plane, in the locker room, in the classroom, in our homes, anywhere, everywhere. The Lord gives us a reasonable opportunity. Another characteristic of wisdom's invitation is urgency. The gospel demands immediate consideration. In Proverbs 1:22, wisdom says, or asks, "How long? How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity?" So wisdom calls on fools to put away foolishness. Enough of that. It's high time that you put aside foolishness, wisdom says. Along these lines, Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Hebrews 3:7-8 warns, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So as wisdom urges fools to turn from their folly, so we must urge the lost to obey the gospel invitation, to repent and follow Christ. We've got to do this with love and compassion, but we've got to do it with earnestness. We must urge the lost to come to the wisdom of God, not to presume on God's grace, to help them understand that God will not always forbear with them. They must repent before it is too late. They're not guaranteed to have ongoing invitations to the gospel. A third characteristic of wisdom's invitation is repentance. Proverbs 1:23, wisdom says, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." Turn here in the Hebrew is a principal word for repentance. This is talking about a reversal of direction, a turning around. And this is certainly how we need to present the gospel to sinners. Sinners should have a new direction in life. They should forsake the path of old sin and turn in a new direction, the new path of salvation. Such turning involves acknowledging, confessing, and rejecting sin. And this is what wisdom calls sinners to, and so must we. Listen, Scripture does not teach that a person can be saved if they're not willing to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. They must turn to Christ, that's faith. And they must turn from sin, that's repentance. Those are the two sides to the gospel coin, the coin of conversion. And we've got to call sinners to both sides when we present the gospel. We've got to call them to believe on Christ as Savior. We've got to call on them to follow Christ as Lord. Repentance. Turn from the world. Turn from sin. Turn to the Savior. God doesn't expect sinners to clean themselves all up in order to be saved. We understand that. But God does expect sinners, once receiving cleansing, to not return to their former filth. There needs to be a change. One of the biggest problems in the supposed American church today is that it doesn't call people to change. The gospel is something that's presented that really doesn't change your life. It does. We need to reject easy believism and cheap grace. Salvation includes repentance, and we've got to present that loud and clear in our evangelism. The final characteristic of wisdom's invitation is the Holy Spirit's work. Again, Proverbs 1:23, and look particularly here at the second half of this verse. "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you." So wisdom promises to pour out her spirit. In conversion, the Holy Spirit works. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes regeneration and conversion possible to begin with. He effectively convicts the sinner and effectively draws the sinner unto Christ. But thankfully, his work doesn't just stop at conversion. The Holy Spirit works continues in the Christian's life. He continues to enable the Christian to change and be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And when we talk about this with the lost, this should all be presented in a very positive way. We can tell the unsaved person, listen, no matter what grievous sins you have been in the past, or what grievous sins you are in the present, Christ can change you completely. We can tell them, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. So these are the characteristics of wisdom's invitation that we are to extend to the lost. Now, whether they respond to that, of course, is their responsibility. That's not anything we can do about. But we are responsible in telling them to turn. If they reject Christ, of course, there are bad consequences. If they receive Christ, there are some very good ones. So let's talk about those consequences of the invitation very briefly. First of all, the bad ones, the consequences of rejecting the invitation. There are three that I want to quickly mention here from Proverbs. First of all, fools are left without excuse. In Proverbs 1:24-25, wisdom says, "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you." So these verses show that the fool is just utterly without excuse because they've heard of the free offer of salvation. Now, even if they haven't heard, as we studied in Romans 1, the sinner is still without excuse, right? Even from general revelation, those that are lost and perish reject the light that they have been given from God. So don't think of any sinner as this completely innocent person. They're not. None of us are. But those who hear the gospel and reject it, they are especially without excuse. And again, we've got to make this clear in our evangelism. We need to let the lost know that they are going to be held accountable by God if they reject the free offer of salvation. Quickly, another consequence, the folly of fools will be revealed. As I read a moment ago, Proverbs 1:26, wisdom says, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you." Wisdom will laugh and mock at the fool's calamity. Is that because wisdom is heartless? No, it's not because wisdom is heartless. Rather, it's because wisdom is revealing just the absolute absurdity, the insanity, the idiocy of rejecting salvation and embracing damnation when that could have been avoided. Also, we need to realize wisdom will be vindicated in the end. And we need to press this upon the conscience of the lost. They need to understand that every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that the wisdom of God, who is Christ Jesus, is Lord. A third negative consequence. There will come a time when the fool cannot repent, even though he wants to. Proverbs 1:28, wisdom says, "Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." So this verse seems to indicate that there's going to eventually be a time where those who reject God realize their plight. But at that time, it's going to be too late. Once this life passes, God will no longer listen to the pleas of the wicked, and they will have to suffer the punishment that they deserve. And we've got to make this clear to those we evangelize, because I think one idea that is floating out there and becoming more and more popular is just this idea that, hey, when I stand before God, then I'll be able to get things right. No, it's too late then. It's too late then. The eternal state will be finally and fully determined once we die. So these are the negative consequences for rejecting wisdom's invitation, and of course, it's very sobering. But thankfully, when we present the gospel, there is a very positive consequence that we can present. The consequence of receiving the invitation. There's only really one idea that I want to convey, and that's just if we listen to wisdom, if we receive Christ, we will know Him, know His peace, both now and forevermore. We will be blessed. The follower of wisdom, the follower of Christ, will have eternal reward. And of course, the greatest of all the rewards we will ever have will be just to be in the presence of the wisdom of God forever and ever. And this is why we as believers should look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, we can share with those who do turn to Christ, who turn and embrace the wisdom of God. We can share with them these words from 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, the wisdom of God is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, this is good news. Good news that we ought to share with the lost. Let's recommit ourselves to this. By God's grace, let's call on the unsaved, on the fools, as we once were, to the wisdom of God. Let's call them. Let's invite them to Christ. Let's pray.